We're looking at the cross of Jesus. We're asking the question, why did Christ die? And you might think, well, why do we need to deal with that? Evangelical Christians have always believed that the Bible teaches that Christ died for us. And by that they mean that he died instead of us. He bore God's judgment, the punishment for our sins, as our substitute in our place. But sadly, even amongst people who call themselves evangelical Christians nowadays, this is being questioned and even denied. And that's why I've decided to do this series on the cross of Christ. It's not my aim tonight to defend the doctrine that I've just outlined, which is sometimes called penal substitution or punishment substitution. That is, that Jesus bore the punishment for sin as our substitute. It's not my aim to defend that doctrine tonight. I just want to simply discover what the Bible teaches, to find out whether the Bible teaches that or not. And then later in this series, we'll defend the doctrine and also deal with objections to the doctrine. But last week and the week before and this week, we're looking at what the Bible says. We started 2 weeks ago with Jesus. What did Jesus say about his death? And we saw that Jesus talks about laying down his life. He laid down his life. It was a voluntary act by Jesus. It was an act of obedience to his Father. He believed that his Father wanted him to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And he said, this must happen. He used that word must. It's got to happen. It must happen. I must do it. I have no option. His own disciples tried to get him to change his mind. Peter said, never, Lord. This will never happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like men. You're not thinking like God. So Jesus believed that it was his Father's will that he went to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. He talked about a baptism which he had to undergo, a baptism of suffering. He talked about a cup that he had to drink. He talked about a ransom that had to be paid. Jesus also believed that his death was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He mentions this on a number of occasions. He says the scriptures must be fulfilled. The Son of Man must go as it is written of him. That's why we went on last week to look at the Old Testament scriptures. And we looked at three passages in particular from the Old Testament scripture. We looked at the story of the Passover. We looked at the account in Leviticus of the Day of Atonement, the annual Day of Atonement, and we looked at that wonderful poem in Isaiah about a suffering servant of the Lord. And we saw that all three of these are applied in the New Testament to Jesus. In other words, the New Testament says Jesus is the Passover lamb, Jesus is the scapegoat upon whom all our sins were transferred. Remember how the high priest laid his hands on the goat, confessed the sins of Israel over the goat, and then the goat was taken out into the wilderness and never seen again. And then a sacrifice of another goat was taken into the Holy of Holies. And the New Testament says that's Jesus. And the New Testament many times says Jesus is this suffering servant of Isaiah, who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. So we looked at the Old Testament scriptures last week and we saw that the Old Testament scriptures teach that sin must be atoned for by the death of a substitute. The Passover lamb died instead of the firstborn. The morning after the night when the angel of death passed through Egypt, the firstborn sons of Israel woke up alive and they could say, the lamb died for me. It was in every house in that land there was either a dead lamb or a dead son. And where there wasn't a dead lamb, there was a dead son. And where there wasn't a dead son, there was a dead lamb. The lamb was the substitute for the firstborn sons of Israel. So, the Old Testament scriptures teach that sin must be atoned for through the death of a substitute, and Jesus saw his death as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So this is clearly how Jesus viewed his own death, as a substitutionary sacrifice. And if Jesus viewed his death like that, then that is how we must view it. I want to return to the New Testament tonight, and I want to look at how the early Christians viewed the death of Jesus. And I particularly want to look at what Paul thought about the death of Jesus, because Paul wrote about half the New Testament, so obviously his views are very important. So we'll look at the thinking of Paul on this. And let's say a few general things, first of all, about Paul and the death of Jesus. We can certainly say that the cross of Jesus was central to Paul's thinking and Paul's preaching. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that his message was the message of the cross. We preach Christ crucified, he said. The preaching of the cross, the message of the cross. In fact, he says, when I was with you there at Corinth, I made up my mind to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Even though he knew that it was a message that was offensive to everybody. It was offensive to Jews, it was offensive to Gentiles, to Greeks, but Paul said, that's what I decided I was going to preach. Even though I knew it would offend nearly everybody, that's what I decided I was going to preach. And then he says in Galatians, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul begins the chapter by reminding the Corinthians of the gospel. And he says, what's the gospel? What is the good news? What is the Christian good news? And he says, let me give you the items of first importance in the gospel. He says, this is of first importance. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So what's the gospel? The gospel is Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again on the third day, and all of this was in accordance with the scriptures, as we saw last week, the fulfillment of the scriptures. So the cross was central to Paul's thinking and Paul's preaching. Now, let's look secondly at some passages where Paul deals with the death of Jesus briefly and in a summary form without going into detail. He simply tells us what the cross has achieved, almost in passing. He tells us what the cross has achieved without explaining how the cross has achieved what he says it achieved. Let me just remind you of verses. You all know, you've known these verses, most of you, for years. I wish there were people here tonight who hadn't known them, didn't know them for years. You've known them for years, but let me remind you of some of these passages. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the same passage, he says, Christ died for the ungodly. So Christ died for ungodly sinners, says Paul in Romans chapter 5. In the previous chapter, chapter 4, he says he was delivered over to death for our sins. Christ was delivered over to death for our sins. Says in Galatians, he gave himself for our sins. Almost in passing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for instance, when he's talking about weaker people in the church. And the stronger brethren tend to despise the weaker brethren. And Paul says, don't do that. That weak brother for whom Christ died. That weak brother for whom Christ died. So there's a passage which says that Jesus died for an individual, a weak brother. Jesus died for him. There's a great passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, and perhaps we could just turn to that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and that is on page 1188 in the Church Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. In other words, we faced wrath. We faced the wrath of God. But we now experience salvation from the wrath of God. We've been rescued from the wrath of God. That salvation from God's wrath comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, and specifically it comes to us through his death. He died for us. So the death of Jesus, says Paul, rescues us from the wrath of God. And in Romans 5, Paul says, the death of Jesus reconciles us to God. There's a marvellous verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. We were God's enemies, but we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So we were God's enemies, but God did something to change the situation. God did it. God changed the situation. We didn't change the situation. We couldn't. But God took the initiative and God did something that changed the situation. What is it that God has done? Well, he reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And there are other passages which Paul says that this reconciliation, this peace with God, comes through the cross. Wonderful verse in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is, in Jesus Christ. Verse 20, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God made peace. God reconciled all things to himself through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. There are similar passages in Ephesians. So the cross of Jesus saves us from God's wrath and reconciles us when we were enemies to God. And Paul also links the forgiveness of sins with the cross of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, or is it verse 7? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So these are just brief references to the cross, where Paul doesn't go into any detail. He just tells us what the cross has achieved. And this is what the cross of Jesus has achieved. It has delivered us, says Paul, from God's wrath. It has brought the forgiveness of our sins. And it has reconciled us to the God with whom we were at enmity. These passages don't tell us how all this happens. They just tell us that it did happen. And it happened through the cross of Jesus. Okay? Are you all still with me? Please nod if you're still with me. Good. Now, there are passages also, and we're going to look now at one of them, where Paul spells out very clearly how the death of Jesus achieves all this. And I want to look particularly at this passage in Romans chapter 3 that Brenda read to us, Romans chapter 3. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want to look at it in a little more detail than we've looked at these other passages. Romans chapter 3, page 1131 in the Church Bible. Now let me remind you of the context. I'm sure you're familiar with the context of this passage. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul has outlined the problem. And the problem is sin. Chapter 1, the Gentile world is in sin, under the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1. Chapter 2, in spite of her self-righteousness, or their self-righteousness, in spite of their self-righteousness, the Jewish people are no better off than the Gentiles. In fact, because they've got greater knowledge and had much more opportunity, if anything, they're more guilty than the Gentiles, even though they're so self-righteous and think they're so much better than the Gentiles. That's Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned. There is no one righteous, not even one. Gentiles are in sin. Jews are in sin. Chapter 3, everybody is in sin. The whole world guilty before God. All under the wrath of God. That's the problem. What's the solution? Well, the solution is not God's law. Chapter 3, verse 20. Just as bills aren't the solution to a bankrupt, they actually make his position worse, so God's law is not the solution for a sinner. The law is the problem, not the solution. Bills are the problem for a bankrupt, not the solution. The problem is he can't pay the bills, and the more bills he gets if he's a bankrupt, the worse he feels. The problem is that we are sinners, we are lawbreakers. And therefore the law is not the solution, says Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And then in verse 21, his whole mood changes. But now, he says, there's been almost three chapters of doom and gloom. And then he says, but now, something has happened. The situation has changed. God has introduced a new factor into this dark and dismal scenario. There is now a way of justification. There is a way to be justified, which means being accepted as righteous by God. There is now a way for God to accept us as righteous apart from the law which we've broken. This way to be accepted as righteous by God, this way to be justified is a gift. It's a free gift from God. It is a gift of God's grace, and therefore it is received only by faith. We've just got to receive this by faith. And more specifically, we receive it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and more precisely, it is faith in His blood. Did you notice that phrase in verse 25? Faith in His blood. That's what's changed the situation. And then in verse 25, Paul says that God has presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. He has presented Jesus. He has given Jesus to us. He said, there you are. I'm presenting Jesus to you. Giving Jesus to sinners. There you are. God presented Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. And it says he did this in order to demonstrate his justice. We'll come to that in a minute. Now this word atoning sacrifice is the word which in the Authorized Version is translated propitiation. God presented Jesus as a propitiation. That is a word we don't often use. Propitiation. When did you last hear that word? But it is a word that is used four times in the New Testament, twice in John's letter, once in Paul, and once by the author to the Hebrews. It is used four times in the New Testament to describe the death of Jesus. Jesus' death is a propitiation. Now, what is a propitiation? The word propitiation means something that appeases or pacifies anger. That's what it means. Something that pacifies anger. You know, when I was a little lad, especially in school holidays, I used to very occasionally, and quite out of character, misbehave. No, I can see you can't believe that. You find that hard to accept. But it's true. And occasionally my mother would say, "You wait until your father gets home." And when she said that, my behaviour would change. I would become unnaturally helpful and good. And the reason for that is that I would be trying to pacify her anger. Let me give you an even better illustration of a propitiation. It's the story of Jacob and Esau again. Remember that Esau is very angry with Jacob. Very angry. And after 20 years in exile, Jacob is returning to the Promised Land. And he hears that Esau is on the way to meet him with 400 men. Esau with 400 men on his way to meet Jacob. And last time we met Esau, he was threatening to kill Jacob. So what does Jacob do? Well, it's quite amusing, really. It's a character of Jacob, isn't he? He forms a queue, a long queue. At the head of the queue are some servants with 200 female goats and 20 male goats. Then there's a space. Next in the queue, 200 ewes, that's a female sheep bod, 200 ewes and 20 rams. Then there's another space. And then there's 30 female camels with their young. Then there's another space. And then there's 40 cows and 10 bulls. Then there's another space. And that's followed by 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And then at the end of the queue, right at the back of the queue, comes Jacob with half his wives and half his sons. Because being Jacob, he divided them into two and he'd sent the other half another way just in case. Now the idea was that before Esau got to Jacob, he would receive one gift after another. And gradually, his anger would subside. And when he finally got to Jacob, he would be a happy man. His attitude completely changed. Esau would be propitiated. And it's the word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures in Genesis chapter 32, verse 20, where Jacob says, or it says, Jacob thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts." I will pacify him with these gifts. That's a propitiation. Something that pacifies somebody who's angry. Now, Paul says that Jesus' death was a propitiation. Or it might be a propitiatory sacrifice. Or it might even be that he was the place of propitiation, the mercy seat, because this word is also used in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, to to represent the mercy seat, which is where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, the blood which came between the holy God, who was there enthroned upon the cherubim, and his broken law, which was inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments. Between the holy God and his broken commandments, there was the blood of a sacrifice on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, is translated by this word hilasterion, which is translated in the Authorized Version propitiation. But the point is that Paul is saying here that Jesus' death satisfied God's wrath. Jesus turned away the wrath of God. And he goes on to say that his death satisfied God's justice, because he'd been passing over sins. He'd been leaving sins unpunished for years, for centuries. Just a lamb, just a goat. That's no punishment for sin, really. For centuries, sin had been unpunished. So where's the justice of God? Paul says Jesus died on the cross to demonstrate God's justice, to demonstrate that God punishes sin. And our sin, says Paul, was punished justly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's teaching us. And thereby Jesus lifted God's wrath from us by absorbing it himself. And Paul says this very clearly in chapter 8 of Romans. If you just want to flick over a couple of pages to chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore there is now no condemnation. Isn't that wonderful? There is no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, the law was no help at all, says Paul, because of our sinful nature we can't keep the law. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. God condemned sin in sinful man, says Paul, by condemning sin in one who took the likeness of a sinful man, although he wasn't a sinful man. He was a man, but he wasn't a sinful man. And God condemned the sin of sinful man in Jesus Christ. Now, that's what propitiation means. And it's this idea that people object to, including, sadly, some people who until recently have had a high profile in evangelical circles, and I hope they lose that high profile from now on. They object to this idea of propitiation. They say it's a pagan idea. The idea of changing the attitude of a god by offering a sacrifice. It's a pagan idea. That's what pagans do. You know, they're scared of their god. They don't know when he's going to pounce on them. And so they're constantly offering sacrifices to appease his anger. And in the Old Testament, occasionally they even offered a child. Maybe that'll do the trick. Maybe that'll appease God's anger. And people are saying that this idea of propitiation is a pagan idea. And therefore it is essential for those of us who believe in propitiation to stress, as Paul stresses here, so it shouldn't need to be stressed, It is essential to stress that God himself presented us with the propitiation. The propitiation came from God. The initiative was God's. It was God who provided us with the propitiation. It was grace that provided the propitiation of wrath. It was love that provided the propitiation for wrath. And as one writer says, that is unheard of in pagan religion. For God himself to provide the propitiation is unheard of in pagan religion, and, wonder of wonders, God himself is the propitiation. He's not punishing a third party. In giving his son, he's giving himself. He is in love and in grace, dealing with his own wrath and his own justice. And far from calling the love of God into question, propitiation in the New Testament is the supreme demonstration of the love of God. Just turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Now, 1 John chapter 4 is, if anything, the passage on the love of God in the whole Bible. It's the passage that actually says, God is love. And people who deny propitiation really emphasize that. God is love, they say. Okay. Let's accept that. God is love. 1 John chapter 4 verse 10, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. No question about that. But look at verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as, same word, a propitiation for our sin. God is love, no question about that. How do we know God is love, John says? He sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son in his love to turn his wrath away from us. That's how we know what love is. That's how we know the love of God. And then he says later on, there's another way in which people can know the love of God. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So we live in a world where the love of God is not obvious. Let's face that. We're living in a world where the love of God is not obvious. You look at this world, and it doesn't immediately strike you that God is love, does it? So how do we know that God is love? Well, there are two places to look if you want to see love, says John. The first place is Calvary, where you see God's Son, a propitiation for sinners, turning God's wrath away from sinners, provided by God's grace and love to deal with his own wrath. That's where you see love. And where else can you see love? You can see love in the Christian church. When we love one another, God's love dwells in us. And people who don't know anything about the love of God and might even question the love of God, they should look at us and say, yes, he is love after all. Look at that crowd at Pastry. He is love after all. So the death of Jesus turns God's wrath away from sinners. And it demonstrates, says Paul, God's justice. It enables a holy and a righteous God who hates sin to justly forgive and even to justify, that is, accept as righteous sinners and reconcile those sinners to himself. How can he do that? Because in his Son Jesus, he bore the wrath and the punishment for us. That is penal substitution, and that is what we believe. And I could look at other passages. Galatians 3, verses 10 to 13, where Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. If you read the Old Testament law passages, end of Deuteronomy, end of Leviticus, you will find curses and blessings. Blessings for those who keep God's law, curses for those who break it. We've broken it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Have you ever wondered why Peter, when he's preaching in the book of Acts, so often says that Jesus was hung on a tree? Have you ever wondered why he says in his first epistle, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree? Why doesn't he say cross? Why does he say tree? Well, it's because of that verse in Deuteronomy, which says that if you hang the dead body of a criminal on a cross, you've got to take it down before sunrise, before sunset. Because somebody who is hung on a tree is under the curse of God. He's under a curse. The Lord Jesus was hung on a tree, crucified on a cross. And he was bearing the curse for us, so that we might receive the blessing. The curse was his. The blessing is ours, because he bore the curse. Have you believed in this Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Have you believed in him? Have you entered into the blessing? Because he bore the curse. And then there's another passage we could have looked at, but I've run out of time. We could have looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says that God was not reckoning our sins against us. He didn't reckon our sins against us. And he goes on to say, he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he treated Jesus as if he was a sinner. He accounted our sins to Jesus, so that he could account Jesus' righteousness to us, and treat us as if we were Jesus. He treats his son as if he's a sinner, so that he can treat sinners as if they're his sons. That's the gospel. Oh, great exchange, says Martin Luther. Oh, great exchange. He treats his son as if he's a sinner, so that he can treat sinners as if they're his sons. Have you entered into this yet? And we could have looked at other New Testament writers, but we've run out of time, so we'll stick with Paul. We'll just stick with Paul tonight. And just take my word for it that Peter in his epistle and John in his epistle and the whole of the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation, where the centre of heaven's worship is the Lamb who purchased people for God from every nation, every tribe and every language by his own blood. He is the centre of heaven's worship. Take my word for that. The New Testament is full of it. This is the teaching of the Bible. We shouldn't have to preach sermons like that. We shouldn't have to remind evangelical Christians of these things. And those who are marginalising these truths, those who are calling these truths into question, those who are denying these truths should be ashamed of themselves and should no longer be regarded as evangelical Christians. And let me ask you again, have you all seen your need of this Saviour? And have you all gone to him in humility with a broken heart and asked him to be your Saviour? And to take the wrath of God away from you, and to give you eternal life, because he died. He that believeth on the Son of God has eternal life. He who does not believe is condemned already, because the wrath of God abides upon him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We thank you, Lord, for the heart of the gospel, the atoning sacrificial death of our substitute, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you still say, as you said so many centuries ago, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We thank you that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. We thank you that Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And we pray that this will always be preached here, not just preached occasionally, but that it will be the centre of what we believe and what we teach. And we pray, Lord, for the evangelical world. We pray, Lord, for the Evangelical Alliance as it seeks to decide whether those who deny this truth or question it should be accepted as evangelical Christians. We pray that you'd help them to decide biblically on these sensitive matters. We pray that you'd guide them by your word and by your spirit. And we pray that the evangelical Christians of this land will clearly stand for the truth that we've been thinking about tonight. And now may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.